Father God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we look into your word, Lord, as we grow close to you to know who you say we are. Lord, that as once we were sinners, separated from you, hard-hearted and living in rebellion against you and your ways, God, we know that because of Jesus, that we can be cleansed, that we can be redeemed, we can be forgiven of the sin that is so damning and is so separating in our lives. God, that we can be reconciled to you, that we can be called your children. Lord, we believe your word is powerful. God, that's how we know who you are and who we are and how we should respond. And so, God, as we continue worshiping this morning, as we look into your word, God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your words. God, this is your instruction to us. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would rebuke us. Lord, whatever we need to hear this morning, God, I pray that your spirit would be working even now in hearts and in minds all across this room for all who are listening. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond accordingly to your word, to live the way that you say we should live. Lord, and help us this week to do just that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, you can go ahead and have a seat. Well, hey, if you've been to the grocery store over the last couple of years, you've probably noticed the proliferation of labels like these. Any of these look familiar? Yeah, as consumers have become more health conscious these last several years, there's been a rising demand for organic food, for foods with less added sugars, no artificial colors or flavorings, and food that is just overall more pure. Farmers markets across the country have exploded as well. I think I saw there's over 9,000 farmers markets in the U.S. And people have been going to these places because, again, they desire food that is closer to the source, food without any additives or any other impurities. And, you know, while I used to think that some of these labels were just kind of a marketing scheme and, you know, a way to trick consumers into spending more for these products, now I'm convinced that natural foods and pure foods are far more superior to things that are overly processed or diluted or full of different additives. And, you know, years ago, I met someone who had been a missionary in a North African country. And this person told me that one of that country's exports was olive oil. And this person said, hey, you know, actually the cheap stuff and the stuff with kind of some minor impurities, they said that's actually what gets shipped overseas. Like that's the kind of olive oil that we get from this country. But they said, you know, they keep the good stuff, the pure stuff, for themselves. Now, this person lives in the U.S., but still has connections to North Africa. And so every so often, this person would receive a small shipment of this good, this pure olive oil. And it just so happened, the day that I was in this person's house visiting with them, they had some of that on hand. And so they say, hey, do you want to try some of this? You know, dip a little piece of bread in and try it. And I said, yeah, sure. And so they went and got it. And the first thing I noticed was this pure olive oil was green. It wasn't like the yellowish hue that I'm kind of familiar with. I found some pictures. It looked pretty similar to this, actually. And so I was a little skeptical because I was like, wait, is this like antifreeze or like... The next thing I noticed, as they were pouring it out, was the consistency. It was kind of thick, kind of like syrup. So I'm like, this is kind of lumpy, green. I was a little hesitant. I was like, oh boy, what is this? But hey, I have to tell you, when I took that first little bite, it was amazing. Man, I'd never tasted anything like this. I can't even begin to describe the difference between that olive oil and the kind that, you know, I'm used to having. And even though this experience happened years ago, encountering the real thing left such an impression on me. I realized how different something is when it is pure and when it's free from other contaminants. Well, you know, just as pure food is noticeably different and is more desirable than the products with the other additives or other things in it, You know, in a similar way, when it comes to our faith, pure is also better. You know, God's will for his people is that we would live pure and holy lives. And the extent to which we allow or tolerate sin in our lives determines our level of purity. And so this morning, we're beginning a new sermon series on purity in the church, and we'll examine a few characteristics of what a holy life looks like. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that his followers are to be like salt and light, two things which change whatever they come in contact with. We all know if you put some salt on food, it changes the taste. If you're making a soup or a cake or something like that, if you put salt in that, it changes the composition of that dish. Same way, if you turn on a light in a dark room, things that were previously hidden now become exposed. It changes the whole atmosphere of that space. But you know, in those verses, Jesus also talks about the possibility of salt losing its saltiness and of that light being hidden or being dimmed, both of which would render those inactive and unable to be the change agents they're supposed to be. Hey, you know, I don't want my life, my Christian witness, to be ineffective because of sin diluting the salt and dimming the light. I don't want your life to be like that. And I don't want our church to lose its distinctiveness as an outpost of heaven and as a community of hope and healing and restoration for the broken. And so over the next couple of weeks, as we continue in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see why purity in the church is so important. We're going to see how our actions impact the testimony of the church. And we'll also see how we as individuals should respond to sin both in our lives and sin taking place in the church. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we're going to be this morning. It's kind of a long passage, but we're going to read it all because we're in church and we read and study the Bible. So 1 Corinthians 5, words will also be up on the screen if you don't have a copy of God's word with you. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus, on the one who has been doing this. So, when you are assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." Right, well, hey, sin comes in a variety of forms. And one of the most prominent, one of the most dangerous types is sexual sin. This is a problem in our day, just like it was in Corinth. And, you know, I think of probably of all the temptations that we face today in 21st century America, I think none is more similar to what the Corinthians experienced than the availability and the cultural approval of sexual sin. You know, Corinth was a significant city. It was a trade city. It drew people from all over the known world. And so there were people from different countries, with different cultures, different religions, different philosophies, and different morals as well. So as a result, Corinth really became a city where pretty much anything goes. And it developed a reputation as one of the most, if not the most, immoral cities in the Roman Empire. You know, in fact, in those days, if people in other cities wanted to insult someone, you know, if you just wanted to call them just a low-down, sinful person, someone who's got no morals, someone who has no standards, no shame for their actions, there was kind of a slang phrase that people would use that essentially meant, you're a Corinthian. Right? So imagine that argument, you know. Well, you know what? You're such a low-down person. You're so evil. You're a Corinthian. That's how bad you are. Right? That was the insult of the day. That goes to show how bad things were in this city. And like we've seen over these last several weeks, unfortunately, many of these same sinful practices that were rampant in society, many of these same things had also crept into the church as well. Instead of influencing the culture for good, these Christians were being shaped more by the culture than by their faith, and they were living lives that were, for all intents and purposes, identical to the sinful world around them. They had lost their purity. And so whenever you or I find sin in our lives, well, we must battle against that. We must strive for holiness, and we do so with the help of the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of interesting. Of course, churches are made up of individual people, right? But you might have noticed in these verses, Paul is actually more concerned with the way the church responds to this sin than he is more concerned about the brother who is caught in the sin. And nonetheless, the response to sin and the actions that you need to take to address it are really the same for both individuals and for churches. And so Paul gives us some guidelines here to follow in our quest for purity. Hey, if you're taking notes, and I encourage you to do so, I think it's a helpful practice whenever you hear a message or hear a Bible study. I think it's good to write down some things and maybe some things that come to your mind as well. But if you're taking notes, the first thing that we should do as we strive for purity in our lives and in our church, number one, we need to repent over sin. For the Christian, sin isn't something to be apathetic about. It's not something to dabble with or to see how far I can go before I cross the line. And in these verses, Paul shows us it's certainly not something to pursue either. But in these verses, look, we see that the Corinthians' response was far worse than any of these other actions. We see they were actually celebrating, they were actually prideful about what was taking place. And so like we read, the situation, so there's a man who is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. The Greek grammar and syntax, it makes it clear this isn't his biological mother. But even though it's his stepmom, that doesn't make the situation any more acceptable. And you know, it's one thing if someone is, you know, sinning in secret or living a double life. But it's a completely different thing if that sin is known, that sin is celebrated, and if the person is continuing in that sin despite all these things. And that's exactly what was taking place in Corinth. Right, when they found out the situation, their response was the complete opposite of what they should have expressed. And you might be wondering, how in the world could this be? Right? Like this is the craziest thing I've ever read. Yeah, I know. I mean, how could a church actually celebrate what was taking place, the sin that was happening in the midst of them, and everyone knows it? Well, why? We don't know. I mean, maybe the church thought that, hey, you know, sin's really not that big of a deal in our lives. Right? I'm forgiven by Jesus. All my sins, past, present, future, praise God, I can do what I want. Maybe that was the attitude that they took. Maybe they thought, well, if when we sin, God forgives us. If I sin a lot, God will forgive me a lot. Maybe other people will see how great and how gracious and forgiving God is if I continue sinning. Maybe they thought this was some sort of an outreach strategy that, you know, hey, the world around us will see how great our God is if I keep sinning and showing he keeps forgiving. We don't know. But if that was their plan, man, they failed spectacularly. Because like Paul said, their behavior was so shocking, even non-Christians were appalled by what was taking place. Hey, think about that for a moment. In the most immoral and sexually deviant city in the country, how bad do your sexual sins have to be to shock the common person on the street? Get this picture in your head, right? People around them in the outside world, they see what's taking place in the church. They see the way they're responding. And they go, wow, hey, you know, I'm pretty open in my sex life and non-judgmental and you do you and whatever. But man, I wouldn't even do that. Right? Hey, I'm pretty loose, but at least I've got some decency. But the church had none. Man, how tragic is that? The church, there was no line that they wouldn't cross. And it was destroying their church and the testimony of that church and destroying the lives of those inside the church as well. And it cost them the ability to be a clear and prophetic voice to the culture around them who needs clarity and truth and honesty about God's design for life and sex and marriage and all these other things. You know, it's a sad day when the standards of the church are lower than those of the world. Or when we try to show the world that, hey, we're just like you are, right? We're not judgmental. We watch the same movies. We tell the same jokes. We listen to the same music. We're not those, you know, stuffy Christians who follow all the rules. We're just like you. Come on board, right? Hey, but listen, when we blend the culture and the church, when we try to tell people, hey, I'm just like you, but I have a little Jesus on the side, it doesn't get the results that we hope for. I heard someone put it like this. You know, I'm from Kansas. There's a lot of cows and horses and cleanup after cows and horses. Someone said it like this. They said, it's like trying to mix cow manure with ice cream. Right? It does nothing to the manure, and it completely ruins the ice cream. And that's what this church was doing. You know, I read an article a few years ago written by a non-Christian. And he said, you know, when I see churches, you know, and they're acting pretty much exactly like I am, saying the same things, dressing the same, acting the same, all these things. This person said, you know, when I see that you're almost exactly like me, but you just have a little bit of Jesus on the side, he's like, that's not appealing to me whatsoever. Right? He's like, why should I waste my time on a Sunday morning going to your church when the rest of the time you just do everything like I do? He said, no, in fact, he said, I actually feel sorry for churches like that. He said, because it seems as though you want to be more like me than you want to be like Jesus. Even non-Christians understand there's a problem. They know enough about Christianity to know that if there's no difference between us and them, there's a problem. A theologian named J. Dwight Pentecost. He once wrote, he said, rather than trying to figure out how to make the church more like the world so that the world will go to the church, he said, we should be trying to figure out how to make the church more like Jesus so that the church will go to the world. Right? There's something wrong if the church mirrors the culture. And the first step to being more like Jesus is to see sin the same way that he does. Therefore, the proper response is to repent over our sin. Sin in your life, sin in the church, it doesn't matter. The first step is to repent. That basically means just to change your mind. Right? You used to do things this way, now you do it this way. You used to think this way, now you think that way. Right? Change your heart, change your mind, change your life is what Paul is saying. Repent. You know, for the Christian, sin should only elicit grief and sorrow. Pride over sin should be the furthest thing from our minds. And so, if you have a sense of pride or kind of a wrong understanding of what sin is in your life, then repent. Right? Change your mind, change your heart, stop giving in to those actions, stop viewing them the way you used to, acknowledge the damage that sin causes, and commit to change. You know, one way that you show your repentance and your commitment to change is by the second thing that we see here, second thing Paul mentions, and that is to remove the sin. This is a decisive action that we need to take. Right? We don't ignore the sin in our lives. We don't entertain it by, you know, kind of keeping it at arm's length and, you know, well, hey, if I get kind of lonesome or maybe if I kind of want to go back to this thing, it's close enough that I can get back into it if I want, but it's far enough that, you know, I can show people that I'm not participating in it. No, it's not that at all. Churches, individuals, we have to take clear and decisive action. We need to remove the sin from our midst. You know, this is why Jesus, specifically speaking about sexual sin, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, then gouge it out. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. He says, because it's better to lose a part of your body and yet remain pure than it is for your body to stay intact, but for you to be cast into hell because of your sin. You're thinking, well, Pastor, I didn't really come to hear that this morning, right? Like, kind of wanted something encouraging. It's my first time back in church for a while. I came because of Easter. My friend invited me. Didn't really want to appreciate this. It's kind of drastic, don't you think? Yeah, I know. That's the point. Jesus is saying, he's trying to shake us out of our complacency and say, listen, recognize the damage and the danger of sin and get away from it. Flee from this. Remove it from your life. Do whatever is necessary to get rid of it. You know, I don't think Jesus is speaking literally here. Every so often you'll hear a news story about someone who does literally follow these commands. I don't think that was Jesus' intention. But I think what Jesus is saying, in the strongest way possible, is that you need to battle against sin and do whatever is necessary to remove it from your life. For the Corinthians, removing sin meant removing this man from the church's gatherings and not associating with him until he repented. You know, it's a little difficult to fully understand what Paul is saying in verses 2 through 5 and to completely, you know, make sense of that. But most scholars believe the point he's getting at is this man should be removed from the fellowship and the blessings of the church as long as he continues in willful sin. He's to be cast to the world, right? He doesn't lose his salvation. The church doesn't manage that. The church doesn't grant salvation, so it's not talking about that. But he's to be cast aside. He's to be cast to the world, maybe to experience God's judgment so that he'll repent. Maybe so he might experience some sort of attack from Satan during this time. Or he might just be turned free to continue in sin until he comes to the realization that sin is deceptive and sin leads to brokenness and to heartache, and it's not at all what he anticipated when he set out. It could be a situation very similar to what we see with the prodigal son, that eventually he'll come to his senses one day and realize, oh my gosh, what am I doing? Why am I living like this? And that he'll go back to the father and return to the safety of the family. You know, in any case, whatever happens, whatever this means, turning him over to Satan and all this, that's the goal, is through the church's actions for this man to come to repentance and stop living in sin. And if he does, well, he's to be warmly welcomed back into the family. He's to be restored also, just like what we see with the prodigal son. You know, there's times that we have to take a stand against sin in other people's lives, right? Not because we're the piety police, or you know, not because we go around with a checklist of saying, okay, well, who's the sinner today? No, it's not that at all. We do this because actually this is the most loving thing we can do. You know, if you love other people, and if you love this church, you won't stand by and allow sin to destroy people's lives and destroy the effectiveness of this church. You'll take action. And Paul gives us, I think, a really powerful example in verses 6 through 8 of why this action is needed. Right? Paul references in these verses, look, he talks about this relationship between yeast and a batch of dough. And he relates this to the Passover festival, where the Israelites ate unleavened bread and sacrificed the Passover lamb. If you're not familiar with that story, you can go back in Exodus 12 and read the origins of the Passover story. But yeast is what makes bread rise. Right? If you think of like a loaf of bread, and then if you think of like a flat bread, or like a tortilla or something, yeast is probably the main difference between those two products. And surprisingly, hey, I'm not a baker. I didn't learn this till the other day. But surprisingly, you don't need a lot of yeast to make a loaf of bread rise. I was reading, if you have like 4 cups of flour and you're mixing it and kneading it into dough and all that, you only need about 1, maybe 2 teaspoons at the most of yeast. 1 teaspoon to 4 cups of flour. That's the ratio you need. It doesn't take much. Because that yeast will eventually work its way throughout that entire loaf and cause the whole thing to rise. And so, in the same way, Paul says, listen, you need to remove the sin from your midst, referring both to the sinning brother, as well as removing the pride that the church had about this man's sin. He says you need to remove these sinful things before they continue spreading and cause further damage and further loss of credibility to the watching world. Paul says, I love this, he says, hey, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we celebrated last week, right? Jesus was crucified on the cross for our sins, and then he rose again. He says, Jesus, our Passover lamb, he has been crucified. And so in keeping with this, he says, let's remove sin from our lives. Let's become a new batch of dough. Let's become unleavened. Let's become pure like we're supposed to be. Hey, let me ask you, what is the sin in your life that you need to take action against, that you need to remove? Maybe as I've been talking, it's already come to your mind, maybe several times. What is the sin that you've been making excuses for? Or that you've been rationalizing and explaining away and saying, well, you know, the reason I do this is because of this, and, you know, I'm stressed at work, and I'm, okay, well, whatever that is, what is that sin that you keep explaining away, that you keep covering, that you keep returning to, even though you know you shouldn't? It might not be something as frowned upon in the church as blatant sexual sin. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's anger in your heart towards someone else, or hatred, or envy. It's one we don't talk about a lot, right? Maybe it's gossip, or lying, or a whole host of others. You know, it really makes no difference, because even these more respectable sins are still just as destructive. The Puritans were a group in the 1600s. They spoke a lot about sin. And so if you're really into battling sin, man, there's some great Puritan theologians you should read. A man named John Owen, one of the Puritans, he said this. He said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." We've got to take sin seriously, as individuals, as well as the church. We need to address it. We need to take responsibility for it. And just like Paul says, we also need to remove it. And so after repenting over sin, after removing the sin, the final thing we see, the church must remain diligent against sin. You know, sin is so deceptive that we must always be on guard, that it doesn't gain a foothold in our lives, and that doesn't creep back into the church once it's been expelled. Because like Paul says here, it's sin inside the church that we should be concerned about, not so much the sin on the outside. Now, that's not to say Paul didn't care about non-believers, because he did. But listen, it wasn't until they became believers that Paul started laying down expectations for their lives. See, Paul never intended for Christians to become the judge of non-Christians. He says, no, we're to judge others in the church. Consequently, if you were here a few weeks ago, this is why in chapter 4, Paul spent a considerable section talking about how we should properly judge others before now he gets to these verses saying, okay, now that you know how to judge, go ahead and do it. See, Paul says we're to judge ourselves, we're to judge others in the church according to the standards of Scripture. And he says, and we're to leave the judgment of non-Christians to God. But unfortunately, a lot of churches have this backwards. I've known of several churches, I've even attended a few over the years, to tell you the truth, who were really good at judging sinners in the world and concluding, hey, you know, this bunch of people, they're terrible sinners, aren't they? And I'm like, of course they are. They don't know Jesus. What do you expect them to do? Of course, sinners are going to sin, right? But Paul says, hey, don't concern yourself with that so much. He says, you need to worry about those inside the church. Hey, kind of a little aside here. This whole story about this man sleeping with his stepmother, you'll notice her actions and discipline of her is never mentioned in these verses. Probably because she wasn't a Christian. Probably because she wasn't a member of this church. But we know for certain this man was, and that's why Paul's writing this passage and addressing this man's sin and telling the church, you need to take action about this man, and this is how you should handle this situation with this individual. And so, again, Paul says, hey, we should focus on cleaning up our own house and leave those on the outside to God. You know, several years ago, before before same-sex marriage became legal in the U.S. I remember reading an article, and the author was kind of mad, I could tell, as I was reading. And the author basically said, hey, all you Christians who are speaking up against, you know, speaking out against same-sex marriage and you know, saying it's going to destroy the sanctity of marriage and all these things, the author said, hey, all y'all Christians talking about this, you don't have a leg to stand on, right? Like, you should not be in this fight. He said, because I know some of y'all have been divorced 2 or 3 or 4 times. Some of y'all are having affairs. Some of you guys are, you know, disregarding the commands of biblical marriage, all these things. He said, where have you been for the last 30 years in your concern for the sanctity of marriage? He says, you're not qualified to speak to this issue. So just be quiet. I have to tell you, it was really hard for me to hear that, to read that. Think about how different that conversation would have been years ago. Think how different that would have been if churches were known for taking a stand for purity and for marriage and for healthy relationships according to God's design and things like this. You know, again, I'm not saying we don't fight those battles, but I'm saying we need to be careful that we don't step into battles shooting ourselves in the foot along the way because of our own sinful actions and because of what we've done to lose credibility in the eyes of others by not taking our sins seriously. You know, again, think about how different conversations today would be about abortion if churches were more known for helping single parents and for fostering children and for being adoptive parents and things like that. Because if we're not living any differently than the world around us, why would anyone want to listen to what we have to say? Why would they think Jesus could change their life if it doesn't even seem like he's made much of a difference in our own? Immoral and sinful believers inside the church will do significantly more damage to the church than immoral unbelievers outside the church. And so that's why we need to be diligent. It's why we need to care about our own sanctification and our own purity of life. As Christians, this is what we're called to do. This is what we must do. And with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, this is what we're able to do. And so let's follow what Paul says. Let's be diligent. Let's stand against sin. Let's fight for purity for our sake and for the sake of God's church as well. I know we usually don't talk a lot about sin like this. You know, to tell you the truth, I can't even remember the last time I preached a message on sin like this. And that's probably shame on me for not doing so more frequently. But I hope you leave today with a better understanding of how serious sin is in our lives and in our church. And I hope you leave with a better understanding of what lengths we should go to eradicate it. No church is perfect, but our imperfections should never be an excuse for sin. And even though the Corinthian church was a relatively new church, even though it was relatively new believers, even though they were surrounded by an insanely immoral culture, Paul doesn't give them a pass. Paul doesn't excuse the immorality in their midst. Instead, he calls them to strive for purity. And that's what God's calling us to strive for as well. You know, the church, we're not a group of sinless people. We're a fellowship of sinners pursuing holiness and obedience to God. Sometimes that means having difficult conversations about one another's conduct. Sometimes that means someone might approach you about sin in your life. But hopefully this is done out of love, out of concern for you, and out of concern for the reputation of God's church. In the book of Galatians, Paul says, if another Christian is caught in sin, he says, then some of the rest of y'all should go and restore that person gently. I like that. Restore them, but do it gently. Do it from an attitude of love. Right? Don't do it vindictively. Don't come down and say, well, hey, I know how bad of a sinner you are. He says, no, no, no. He says, restore them gently. You know, sin doesn't seem like sin if it's not talked about, if it's not addressed, if it's not confronted in your life. And you're actually, by not addressing sin, the church is hindering people from repenting of it and from realizing their need to change their lives. But by dealing with sin in the way that we've seen today, it's the way to spiritual health. Dealing with sin this way is the way to a church that impacts the future. And dealing with sin this way is the way to purity. Last week we celebrated Good Friday and Easter, where Jesus died on the cross for our sins and then rose back to life victoriously. And as a result of this, all who repent of their sins and who believe in Jesus are forgiven. They're reconciled to God, and they're called to live holy lives which honor Him. In Ephesians 5, it says Jesus died for the church to make her holy and blameless, to make her without any stain or any blemish. In one way, we remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross. In one way, we think about the holy lives that we're called to live in response is by taking the Lord's Supper together. Worship team is going to come. We're going to sing a song. Let me encourage you during these few moments to meditate on Christ's work on the cross for you and for me. That Jesus came because of His love for us, to free us from our sin, to release us from the brokenness and the bondage that sin creates, to enable us to live holy and pure lives just as He desires. So as we sing this next song, let me encourage you to reflect upon the cross. And then after everyone has been served the bread and the cup, we'll eat and drink together as the family of God.